Morning. I put on a suit coat for you today. But I can't drum for you in one. Let's see if this thing stays put. So this morning, don't turn there yet, because I want you to be surprised. We are going to start in Luke 3, verse 23, and we're going to go through the end of chapter 3. And then next week, Sean, who's preaching next week? Are you? Okay. Next week, Sean's going to start in with chapter 4. And by introduction today, I want to tell you, I've got my first note here is I have a friend. So you may be surprised. It may be singular. Maybe I only have one friend, but I do, in fact, have at least one friend. And this guy's name is Zach. And I like Zach. Zach was, I met him first when I was teaching at VU. I had a couple of different music classes that I taught there, and he was one of my kids, and he was one of those two or three guys that would stay after class, and he wanted to ask additional questions, and he wanted to talk about music and break things down and what makes a good song. And so he was a good student, and you know what happens when you teach people who want to learn is there's a kind of a friendship, a relationship that develops. And Zach was a believer, and I use that in the past tense because I'm not so sure that he is at this point. I don't know that he's walked away from his faith, but I think he would say he's walking away from it, or he's in the process of it. And maybe now he wouldn't consider himself to be a Christian. He would consider himself to be an agnostic. I think maybe he'd subscribe to the idea there is a God, but it's not a personal God who intervenes in the affairs of man. And just in case he ever happens to hear this, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. He and I are genuine friends. We disagree on some stuff, but that doesn't mean that we're not friends. And so if he ever would happen to hear this, I want him to understand that the purpose of this is not to call him out, but actually to bring up something that he brought up because it's a good introduction to where we're going. He grew up in the Assemblies of God. He was for a while a campus minister at VU, and I'm not sure what happened, but in all of those stories where we have a crisis of faith, there's something that did happen, and I'm not sure what that point of lightning was for him, but there was a point. And Zach's a smart guy, and Zach is a fairly vocal guy, and any of you that are on Facebook know that sometimes vocal people put their opinions on their walls. And so he tends to have some robust and lively debate on his Facebook wall. And a couple of weeks ago, and I'm going to quote it just the way that he wrote it, he put on Facebook and he asked this question. And I've been thinking about this question for 4 or 5 weeks since he posted it, because I get up here and I teach through my office, and Sean gets up here, and John does, and Than, and Brad, and Dan, and there are a number of guys that get up here, and there's always kind of an undercurrent theme, and that is we're going to open the Word to you, but we try to expound on the Word, right? I mean, it's more than just reading it. We're trying to expound. And to his question, he says, "This is a serious question, no offense intended." Because you got to put that disclaimer on when you're going to ask a question that's going to cause a lot of offense. "Serious question, no offense intended. If a person were never to hear of Christianity at all and pick up a Bible to read it front to back, would it be enough, A, to lead them to salvation, and B, teach them how to lead a proper Christian life?" And then he continues. He says, "In this imaginary scenario, there is no one to guide them, no one to say what's literal and figurative. There's no one to explain historical context. Would the Bible itself, the true living Word of God, be enough?" And then he says, "It seems dumb, but I ask because so much emphasis is put on the Bible and how it's divine, perfect, holy. It's said to be alive as God speaking right to us, etc., etc. However, at the same time, it has to be broken down and thoroughly explained most of the time. Some of my favorite teachings used to be when the words were explained in the original language and when the culture was explained and broken down. And I'm rambling now, but you get the point. And so that was his post. And again, I like Zach. He's a friend. And because he's a friend, I want to have a dialogue with him. I want to have a debate. That's kind of a lost art in our society anymore, isn't it? We know how to argue, and we know how to walk away. But having that ongoing debate, dialogue, that free marketplace of ideas where we can say, well, you know, we don't see eye to eye, but I can still, to some extent, walk hand in hand. That's kind of a lost art form for us, but I want to do that with Zach. I genuinely like him, and so I didn't comment on the wall because I don't want to start something that way. But I have had this ongoing conversation with him, and I'm thinking about it because, to his point, that's what we do. You know, we read the Word of God, and we don't just read it and sit down and say, "There it is." Is it enough? We expound on it, and you know, I mean, if we're guilty, I'm as guilty as the next person of, okay, here's what the original language says, and here's the cultural context, and here's the history. But here's the thought, and here's how I'd answer that, and here's how it introduces where we're going. It is enough. And that's not a complete answer, but that's where we start. It is enough. Scripture alone is enough. The Bible alone is enough. Sola Scriptura in Martin Luther's language, sola scriptura, is enough to lead one to salvation and to lead one to a proper discipleship. But to Zach's point, there's more than meets the eye. It can be enough, and there can still be more. Because you can have enough, and then you can have more than enough. And that's where we are with Scripture. Yes, it's enough. If somebody didn't have a teacher but had the Word of God, is it enough to confer salvation, to instruct as to how salvation and how righteousness and how sanctification are procured? Yes, absolutely. But is there more? Yes. And what we try to do on Sunday mornings is to give enough and then to give more than enough. And I started thinking about this in terms of, we've had a lot of guys in this church that have come through the church, that are here at the church, and guys that probably will be coming to church that are minors, that have gone underground. And there's the idea that there's the surface, and then there's what's underneath the surface. And what we try to do on Sunday mornings, and what we try to do with the youth group, and what we try to do with the small groups and the meetings, is to go into the more than enough. And to that point, today we're going to dig into the more than enough. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God, that the child of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And so that brings me to this question. Even genealogies? Genealogies are profitable? They're breathed out by God? Because let's be honest, and don't you give me dirty looks, because I know you think the same way. Genealogies are the equivalent of Indiana, Illinois, and Missouri. They are the flyover country of Scripture, right? Because when you get to a genealogy, as you're tracking through, I know exactly what you do. Okay, and we're on to the next chapter, right? Unless you happen to be going through and want to do a character study on each one of these guys, yeah, begat, son of, right. Okay, there's Jesus. Let's pick up there. So if we believe the Word, and we do, and 2 Timothy tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God himself and is profitable for us, then that, by definition, has to include genealogies. And so that's where we start digging today. That's your surprise. That's where we start in Luke 3:23. So you get to hear me stumble through a lot of names that I don't know how to pronounce, and maybe you do. And if you do, next time you can come up and help me with it. When he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kossam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Madat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melee, or Meliah, the son of Mina, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Ro, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That's a lot of names. But because I like you, today's two for the price of one day. Because Luke has a genealogy, but Matthew also has a genealogy. And so we're going to look through Matthew's as well, because one of the genealogies is for Jesus, and the other genealogy is for Jesus. And there's some things we need to do with both of them. So strap in and look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 through 17. And what you'll notice is Matthew puts the genealogy up front. You're in Matthew, boom, there it is. Here's who Jesus is. Here's his lineage. But Luke puts it at the end of three chapters. He's three chapters in and then decides this is going to be a good idea to put it here. And one of the things, as we kind of wrap up, is I'm going to show you why he's three chapters into the story and does it as opposed to starting with the introduction. Because really what Matthew's doing here is introducing Jesus to the world. Abraham, in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And you notice here Matthew's just having fun with us because he keeps repeating the name and, you know, then after it. He's doing it twice, where Luke just does son of. We're getting it twice here in Matthew. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And now, that's really a lot of names. So here's, and this is all introduction, by the way, I've not even got to the points. The points will be much shorter and much more concise and much more takeaway, but we're going to build all of this up because there's a lot to see here. And my job today is maybe for the first time to make genealogies interesting because they're, if you've got the time, there really is a lot here that you can see. So if we were to put Matthew's genealogy up and Luke's genealogy up, and I've got in my Bible software, I can split my screen and I can have two chapters up. And so when I was studying, I did this. I've got one line of Luke's genealogy and one line of Matthew's genealogy. And unless you see some things to reconcile the two of them, number one is it looks really, really confusing. And number two is it kind of looks really, really contradictory because the names aren't the same. So either we all have multiple names or there's something else going on. And what I'm going to show you is there's something else going on. So as we look at Matthew's genealogy and we look at Luke's genealogy, a couple of things to notice when you're running through those. First, Matthew reports the lineage of Christ only back to Abraham. Luke traces it all the way back to Adam. And there's a point that Luke is making in tracing it back to the son of Adam, the son of God. Number one is the genealogies don't go back to the same origin. Matthew stops short. Second, Matthew uses the expression begat, or Jonathan begat Keaton, Jonathan begat Graham. I fathered, I didn't give birth to them. That would have been interesting. Amanda gave birth and I fathered them. So begat means to father, whereas Luke uses the expression son of, Graham, the son of Jonathan, Keaton, the son of Jonathan. So what we're seeing then is a complete reversal. Luke's tracking it one way from Christ back to God, and Matthew is tracing it the other way. So they may meet in the middle, but they're tracing the genealogies from a different point to a different point. Third, once you get back to David, David to Abraham is the same in both of them. That chunk for both Luke and Matthew is the same. Okay, so here's where it kind of gets interesting, and we'll break into this. Beginning with David, the fourth thing we want to see when we do a side-by-side comparison, when we begin with David, from that point forward, Matthew traces the paternal, the fatherly line of descent through Solomon. So we have Matthew tracing Joseph through Solomon, whereas at that point where we start with David, Luke is tracing the maternal, the motherly line through Solomon's brother, Nathan. And here's where it gets interesting, and here's where we kind of set up for the big point at the end. Matthew is essentially recording Joseph's history while Luke is essentially recording Mary's history. And this is culturally and it's prophetically significant. See, in Luke, verse 23 there of chapter 3, Luke writes that Jesus was the supposed son of Joseph. Everybody assumed he was Joseph's son. Luke knows different. You know different. I know. We know who the real paternity figure is here. But Jesus is the supposed son of Joseph. And when Luke writes that, he could have used, as was the custom, as it was assumed, as was acknowledged by law, or what this really means is as was entered in the Roman ledger, because there were Roman laws about how you were registered and how the genealogy traced, and I don't want to get into too much of the current politics, but just as a compare and contrast, if you were a lady, if you were a mother in Palestine, in Israel at this time, you didn't even get your name in the register. And they weren't marching on Washington. They, you know, and that's maybe a right you should have, to have your name in the Roman registry as having given birth to this child. We like it that our moms are on the birth certificates now. They weren't back then. So in this culture, mom's not going to be on the ledger. And as Luke has already revealed, Jesus has no earthly father. He's born of a virgin, so he's only got an earthly mother. The official legal documents of the Roman Empire did not allow women to be listed at all in any genealogy. So when this was recorded as Jesus' genealogy, they put down Joseph, even though they're tracing Mary's. And that's why some of the names at a certain point up to it get to be a little different. But it gets even better and or more confusing than that. See, the difference in the two genealogies, and this has to be the case, or we don't have a Messiah. Because Old Testament prophecy has to be fulfilled with Jesus Christ, or we have an imperfect and incomplete and fraudulent Messiah. And you can't have a Messiah if you're incomplete and you're fraudulent. So whoever the Messiah is going to be, which we know is Jesus, has to fulfill the lineage requirements of the Old Testament. And so this is why we see Matthew tracing Joseph's fatherly lineage through Solomon, and we see Luke tracing Mary's motherly lineage through Nathan. If you were to go back and do your Old Testament studies, you would find that Joseph is in the direct lineage of Solomon, as Matthew shows, and Solomon was an heir to David's throne, because God says, my son, the Messiah, is going to sit on the throne of David forever, and he promised David, an heir will always sit on the throne of Israel. But Jeconiah, who was one of Solomon's descendants, was so evil that God pronounced that with Jeconiah, the royal lineage through Solomon was cut off. And if you want to go back and see that proof text, that's in 2 Chronicles 36:9. No one from Jeconiah's family ever gets to sit on the throne of David, and that's in Jeremiah 22, 28 through 30. So Joseph, although he was technically and legally of the royal line of David through Solomon, can't ever sit on that throne because that line had been spiritually cursed by God. So his son can't sit on the throne because Joseph can't sit on the throne. Joseph can't sit on the throne because way back here, Jeconiah was cursed and the kingdom lineage through Solomon was cut off. Okay, so if we don't have Solomon, but we are going to have an heir of David, it has to be one of David's other sons that's going to bring forth the lineage that allows the Messiah to fulfill prophecy. So God promises to David that someone from his family will always sit on the throne. That's 2 Samuel 7:12 through 13. And Luke reveals how this promise was fulfilled. Because once the royal line of Solomon was cut off with Jeconiah, God brings the royal line through Nathan, a different son of David, all the way up to Mary and to Jesus. So we have scripture, we have prophecy fulfilled because we've done an end run around Solomon and we've got to Nathan, which is why some of these, again, do the side-by-side comparison at a point. You've got Boaz, you've got Obed, you've got David, and then you've got Solomon in one, and you've got Nathan in the other. And we'll kind of park there for a minute, and we'll come back to it. One of the other things that if you do the side-by-side comparison, you'll notice is that the two lines aren't parallel. It's not like Mary had a family and kept tracking in this direction forever. Joseph had a family, and he kept tracking in this direction forever, and never the two should meet. The lines actually kind of cross through like a helix. There's a point at Shealtiel and Zerubbabel where Mary's separate line and Joseph's separate line cross and have intermarriage between the two lines. The link separates again and then comes back together in Mary and Joseph. So there's some history when you look back that Mary and Joseph weren't the first to marry each other from their family lines. It had happened before with Zerubbabel and with Shealtiel. So we've seen the genealogies, and we've reconciled them to one another. We understand what's going on as far as why the names are different and what's happening there. And, you know, you might have learned something along the way, you know, to pull out at the Bible trivia party. And how many times did Mary and Joseph's line cross before Mary and Joseph were married? One. Who were they? Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. Okay, so we've learned something, and we've seen these genealogies, but you may, you know, justifiably say, so what? That's interesting, that's fun, who cares? It's still a list of names. I was talking to DJ beforehand, and I think he was, in a very polite way, kind of challenging me to make it interesting. So I'm going to try to do that for him. Because he's just voicing, again, what we've all thought. Okay, so as usual, I'm glad you asked me that rhetorical question that you were thinking in your head but too polite to voice. So I'm going to tell you why you should care. I'm going to give you three reasons to care about this. First, genealogies show the story and the sovereignty of God. These are real people. These are real people like Herschel's a real person. These are real people like Phyllis and Max are real people. They're real people with real stories who lived in real time, in real space, who did real things and had real children and real struggles and real joys and had part of the story of God really occurring in their lives. Good, bad, ugly, ups, downs, for better or worse, genealogies show the sovereignty of God, that he is writing his story through you and he's writing his story through me, and that we live 70 or 80 or 100 years and that's a page in the story of God. And sometimes you don't see, look, there are 77 in both of these accounts, these genealogies, whether you count Jesus and God as one or two in these, there are 77 names in Luke, there are 77 names in Matthew. That is a lot of names and generations and years to get to fulfillment of prophecy and to have Jesus. You might not see it in your lifetime, and I might not see it in mine, but God is writing his story, and he's using real people, and there's not anything about these people that are more or less important than we are, because we are part of the story of God. So genealogies show us that God is at work even when we can't see it. Second, I want to come back to that idea of fulfilling prophecy, because what we noticed when we did that side-by-side comparison is that Joseph was a direct line descendant of David, and therefore of David's throne. And that's the purpose of Matthew's genealogy, is to demonstrate that Jesus has the legal right to inherit the throne of David. That's a necessary prerequisite to being the Messiah. If you don't have the legal right to inherit David's throne, you're out. You can't possibly be the Messiah. But an equally critical credential, was that his bloodline also had to descend from David. And that point can't be established through Joseph, because Matthew 1:18 says, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus can trace the royal legal lineage to David, but he can't trace the bloodline through Joseph to David. So he's got to trace the bloodline through mom. And what's interesting about that is, and my mom and dad could tell me if this is still true because they know more of the history and the culture than I do, but at least at this time, Jewishness was passed through the mother's bloodline. Your right to call yourself a Jew came through your mother, not through your father. So Jesus' very Jewishness comes through his mother. His kingdom comes through his dad. His humanity comes through his mother. And he's got to be fully human, and he's got to be fully God, or we don't have a Messiah, we don't have a Savior. And I know we're all really good with Jesus being all God all the time, 24/7, 365, but I think really when we're honest, we struggle with the idea that Jesus was also fully human, that his body did the same things our bodies do, that his mind was tempted in the same way that our minds are tempted. I think we have a hard time with the humanity of Jesus, but here his humanity comes through mom. And Christ's messiahship is established through Mary, who's a blood descendant of David through Nathan, not Solomon, so the curse doesn't apply to her, and the Jewishness of her blood can pass to her son. So both the blood of David and the throne of David are necessary to authenticate Jesus as the Messiah, and we see that in the genealogies. You know, I don't know that I want to say we see that only in the genealogies. If you came in with something to show me that I was wrong, I would back off of that. But I think I can say we see that most prominently through the genealogies. And if these genealogies weren't here, there'd be a hole as to how we get to Jesus being fully human and Jesus being fully man and becoming our full and complete Messiah. So, yeah, genealogies can be interesting. So our first point was genealogies show the sovereignty of God, and our second point in Jesus being fully human and fully man shows the sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, so my third and final, this is why these genealogies matter, kind of goes to the idea of why stick it at the end of chapter 3? Why not do what Matthew did? Why not just introduce Jesus this way? Well, he puts it here not accidentally. He puts it here on purpose. If you go back to Luke 3:22, Sean preached on this last week. He's gone. And the Holy Spirit descended on him. Him who? Him Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You, Jesus, are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Okay, so what Luke does then, it is a brilliant piece of writing. He's just made a declaration that at his baptism, the Holy Spirit and God the Father have declared Jesus Christ to be God's Son. And the very next verse, he starts proving up that point. He's making his legal argument based on the Roman genealogies. God just said, "This is my son, and I'm well pleased in him. Let me show you from an earthy standpoint the proof text that God was correct in saying, 'This is my son.'" And then he traces Jesus' lineage to the son of Adam, the son of God, all the way back to show he's not just making this up. "I've made this declaration, and here's my proof text, and I'm going to give it to you by giving you 77 generations of names to show that this guy here who's being baptized can trace his lineage all the way to literally being the Son of God." And so it's a proof text. But more than that, it actually answers the question and sets the stage for where Sean's going next week, because as soon as we get into chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he begins his temptation before his public ministry. And what's the first temptation? What's the first question? "Hey, are you really the Son of God?" "Yeah, I just proved it up in this genealogy and this baptism, so I've got this declaration, I've got this proof text, and now I'm coming in to this temptation, and I can answer that," because the reader goes into it knowing, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's been this declaration made by God. The Holy Spirit came down physically and manifested and was a witness to it. And here's the genealogy. And so we go into the temptation, and the reader knows who Jesus Christ is because that question has already been answered. So the reader is going to say, "Yep, I already know. Luke's answered this for me. So when I go in, I know God's sovereign. I know how this is going to play out because it's already been explained to me who Jesus Christ is." And so Luke puts it here in the middle of his introduction at the end of chapter 3 as a tie-in, as a transition from a declaration to a temptation. And that's good writing. I mean, that's the kind of thing that makes you want to read a good book, is that the author uses foreshadowing and brings in the introduction and uses the literary terms. And Luke was a good writer. So Timothy told us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, that the child of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that does, in fact, include genealogies. So if you've got the time, and it does take some time, it's a pretty good study. And I'd encourage you to take a shovel and see what you can unearth here. There's a lot of names there. And again, all those people have stories. Some of those stories are recorded in the Old Testament. And some of them, there's some pretty good lessons there. But even if you don't get into the study of the names one by one, study the humanity of Jesus Christ. Study the sovereignty, the divinity of Jesus Christ. See how these family lines come together. See how this is historically prophetic and historically and culturally significant. And go back through next time, you know, instead of doing the flyover country with it, see what you can get out of a genealogy. And again, Luke's a good writer. He sets it up for you right away. Jesus, who was supposedly the son of Joseph. So there's already some mystery there. What do you mean? He wasn't Joseph's son? Whose son was he really? And he sets this up for us to dig on into. So there you go. There's your introduction to chapter 4. And, you know, in closing, it amazes me when we take those kind of the first and second points that we wanted to look at, God's sovereignty through people and how he does this, and the messiahship, the saviorship of Jesus Christ, how long it took to be moving all of those pieces together to get at this particular moment at the perfect time to redeem a fallen man, to reconcile us to God. It's not, you know, it didn't happen like that. It didn't happen in a week. It wasn't a 30-minute sitcom where everybody's issues are resolved by the end of the program. This was generations and generations and generations, and between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 400 years of no prophets, no word from God. Think of 400 years. Multiple generations. You don't hear from God. Your children don't hear from God. Your grandchildren don't hear from God. Your great-grandchildren don't hear from God. Your great-great-grandchildren, maybe your great-great-great-great-grandchildren do. That is a long, long time to be wondering what's happening. And yet when we look through this genealogy, we can see God still had a plan. He wasn't sleeping on it. He was working to redeem mankind. We couldn't see it, but we can now. Maybe think about that a little bit as you're preparing yourself for communion this morning. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's enough. And thank you, Father, that it's more than enough as well. I pray that we would take to heart what you've shown us, Lord, that we would live your word, not just hear it, but do it. Father, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.